So you can turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we are going to look at chapters 4 and 5 this morning. So we are in the second week of our series called The Worshiping Church. And so if you are new to North Peace or new to watching the live stream, usually our practice as a church is we kind of preach through books of the Bible. And so we have done that. We've been in the Minor Prophets for a while, and we're going to get back to that. But occasionally, we'll kind of press pause on whatever book of the Bible we're in, and we'll do a topical series. You know, we've done series on marriages, or idolatry, or sexuality, or whatever it is. And so we're taking now 5 remaining weeks to talk about worship. Really, we're kind of asking and answering the question, well, what is worship? Maybe also, you know, what isn't worship? Maybe some misconceptions we have about what worship is and isn't. How do we worship? Why it's so crucial that we get that right as followers of Jesus, but even as a church corporately. And then also, you know, what would it look like if we were a worshiping church? So last week, we kicked things off by asking and answering the question, well, what is worship? And so if you watched last week, you'll know that we talked about 4 main points to kind of help us frame up the answer to that question. The first was, you know, all human beings are worshipers. So you and I, we are constantly worshiping something because that's the way that God actually designed and created us. No one can say, well, you know what, I'm not a worshiper. I don't worship, because that's just not true. All human beings are worshipers. Secondly, worship is not what we do for God, but it's a response to what God has done for us. You know, we often think, well, I have to do these things to somehow please God or earn his favor, but worship is a response to what God has done for us. Thirdly, we talked about worship being in spirit and in truth, so empowered by the Holy Spirit and then rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. And then lastly, worship primarily is the fruit of our lips and then also the deeds that we do. So worship involves, yes, singing, but praying and reading scripture aloud and confessing sin and repenting. And then worship is also the things that we do, the good deeds that we do to the glory of God. All of that is worship. So worship goes far beyond just singing. So when someone says, I don't really like worship, what you mean probably is you don't like singing. But worship goes far beyond singing, and worship goes far beyond what we do for an hour together on Sundays. Now, don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean that singing's not important or that our corporate gatherings, they're not diminished or they're not important. We don't mean that in any way. And actually, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about why it's so crucial that we sing together and that we gather together. But worship is much more than that. Now, this morning, I want to talk about this. Here is our main thought for this morning. Worship in heaven should shape our worldview. A proper vision of the worship that is taking place in heaven, it clears and it sharpens our vision on earth. So here's what I mean by that. Some of you may know this. I love to read, and I am someone who actually really enjoys reading biographies. So I find biographies of people really interesting because it's almost like you take a well-known person from history, and then you read this detailed biography, and it's usually written by people that knew them really well, and it's almost like you get to know them a little bit, and you learn things about them from maybe what history books won't necessarily tell you. And so I've you know, read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography and J.R.R. Tolkien and lots of these interesting guys. A few years ago, I read a biography about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s in London. Many of you are aware of that. But I remember as I read this biography of him, it was like I was getting to know Charles Spurgeon a little bit. And I really connected with him because he started out as a young preacher, and I am a young-ish preacher getting older, but I really connected with that and how he led and how he preached and how he did things. And so here's the thing, though. As I read the biography, and even after I was done, right, I would think about things about Spurgeon and about his life, but here's where it stopped. I never expected to actually meet him. Right? Never thought that I would, you know, bump into him at the grocery store or actually hear his voice, and we all know, because he's dead, right? That's not possible. The only way that I can encounter, for lack of a better term, Spurgeon is by reading about him. Now, I think, here's what I'm trying to get at. I think some of us, we view our worship of God, or we view our lives lived in worship, or maybe we even view God, we approach him, maybe like the character in a biography, right? When we think about knowing God and worshiping him and living lives devoted to him, I think maybe some of us view him, yeah, you know, he's a character in a biography. Sure, you know, we know that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago from the history books, and so we read about him and we study him, and I think some of us view him as, yeah, you know, you just kind of get to know him from his biography, the stuff that he's done in the past, but maybe we don't expect Jesus to actually break into the present or be relevant today. We sing about God, maybe like he's not even in the room, right? I've been guilty of that. When we sing, sometimes we have, and some of the words, how songs are worded, it's like we're singing about God like he's not presently here with us, right? And that's just not true, right? Or maybe we treat God's word as nothing more than history or just really good principles or commands to follow. Or yeah, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are Jesus's biographies. We kind of view the Bible that way, maybe. A student once asked Bonaventure, who was a medieval Franciscan teacher, a student asked him once, why don't men love God more? And this was his answer. They don't love him because they don't know him. And I would say this, you and I, we don't worship God in our everyday lives, earthly lives. I think one of the reasons is we don't have an accurate view of worship that is going on presently in heaven. We don't live our lives with this clear biblical worldview because we don't have a clear biblical accurate picture of Jesus. And so this morning, we want to spend some time reading about and unpacking worship that is going on currently in heaven, in God's space, right? I think we gotta kind of refocus our minds a little bit, because I think many of you and I, our Western views of heaven are probably based on medieval views of heaven, where heaven is, you know, if you flew in a spaceship far enough in space, you could get to heaven. It's somewhere floaty up there, right? And everyone's playing harps and all that kind of stuff. And heaven is somewhere, and then hell is somewhere underneath the earth, right? It's very medieval. But I would just define heaven as God's space. There is a spiritual reality, a spiritual dimension that exists, and there is worship going on in heaven. And we want to unpack that because I think that radically shapes and affects our worship in everyday life. So here's what I believe. Michael J. Gorman, he said this, the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos. Even when we humans on earth do not see it, participate in it, or value it, only God is worthy to receive what others may want or demand, our total devotion, our praise, our crowns. I love that he says, the worship is the heartbeat of the cosmos, even if you choose not to believe that or choose not to participate in it. That's just the reality of what the Bible says. And so if that is true, if the worship of God really is the heartbeat of the cosmos, we need to know what it looks like and what it means if it's going to shape the way that we live. So if your Bibles are open, I actually want to read all of chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation, because I think that chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is probably the clearest picture in the entire Bible of worship that is going on in the throne room of God. So as we read chapters 4 and 5, you can feel free to follow along in your Bibles, but I want to remind you of something. When we read this, this is happening right now, right? As you're in your homes and you're following along, we're not describing something that, yeah, that happened a long time ago. This is currently happening in heaven. This is the reality of what's going on. And this should be the reality that starts to shape our worldview. So Revelation, starting in chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face or with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And before the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are of the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen. and the elders fell down and worshiped. The reading of God's word. I mean, whoo! Isn't that something? I mean, it's just don't get distracted by some of the weird imagery. We're gonna unpack that a little bit. But man, that is just an unbelievable description of worship that is going on right now in this moment in heaven. And so, I mean, like, have you ever participated in meetings where just the magnificence of God's glory, or just a very real awareness of His mercy and the gospel, it just made it hard to even remain standing? Like, have you been to a worship night like that, or a Sunday service like that? Well, no worship gathering in this lifetime will ever rival the splendor of what's going on right now and what's to come. So I want to walk through some of this symbolism and imagery and what it means, and then talk about how does that actually shape our worldview, right? If this is true and this is happening, how does that actually change the way we live? So in chapter 4, verse 2, John sees a throne with one seated on it. So that right away should be very encouraging to us. Someone is on the throne, right? There is a throne room, right? There is a seat, a throne that rules the universe, and it's occupied, right? That should be very encouraging to us. The throne room in heaven, the throne is not up for grabs. Someone is on the throne. And in verse 3, we get this description of who is seated on the throne. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there's a rainbow, and it has the appearance of an emerald. So I think what's happening is no human language can accurately describe what John is seeing. Like, imagine being John and seeing God on his throne, and just the glory of that. And he's like, well, yeah, it's kind of like a jasper and a carnelian, which is another jewel, and there's a rainbow, and it kind of looks like an emerald. So I think John is just trying in human language to describe what is undescribable. Now, I find it fascinating that there is around the throne, there is a rainbow. Because a rainbow, if you know the story in Genesis, a rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy and faithfulness. So John sees, encompassing from behind and around the throne, a symbol reminding him of God's mercy. Isn't that amazing? And then in verse 4, around the throne, there's 24 other thrones with 24 elders who are clothed in white, and they're wearing golden crowns. And really, these represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Really, these 24 thrones are meant to represent all of God's people throughout history. Verse 5, from the throne, there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And it's meant to remind the readers, us, of Mount Sinai, right? When God's presence appeared to the Israelites, and there was lightning and thunder and all of these images. Before the throne, we're told in verse 5, are seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God. Now, God doesn't have seven spirits. The number seven in the book of Revelation is representative of wholeness and completeness. So here is the Holy Spirit in all of his manifold completeness before the throne of God. Verse 6 tells us that there was a sea of glass before the throne, and it was like crystal. So just absolutely calm and still, this sea of glass. And why that's so significant is the sea in Scripture represents everything that opposes the will of God. Really, the sea in that day and age, and in the first century and in Scripture, it was meant to represent chaos and uncertainty and disorder. The sea was scary to a lot of... How many times, right, in the Gospels are the disciples trained fishermen on the sea, and they're freaking out because there's a storm? Right? And so the sea in Scripture represented chaos and death and uncertainty and disorder. And so here in front of the throne of God, you have a sea of glass like crystal, meaning representing that all chaos, all disorder, it is stilled and subdued. Verse 7, we're introduced to these four living creatures, right? These very odd, they're full of eyes and all this kind of stuff. And one looks like a lion, and one looks like an ox, and one has the face of a man, and one it looks like an eagle in flight. And really, these living creatures are just meant to represent all of animate creation made by God for God. So you have lions, and you have birds of flight, and you have human beings, and you have beasts of burdens, you have ox. So it's just meant to represent all of creation. Verse 8, these creatures, they cry out day and night, right? And never cease to say. So they never stop saying this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, forever. These living creatures are crying out to God, "You are holy, holy, holy. You are the one who was and is to come." And then in verses 9 to 11, these creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks to God. And these elders are falling on their faces and they're worshiping and they're saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And the question is, why? Why is this person on the throne worthy? And they say, because you've created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what strikes me most about this first scene in chapter 4 is just the greatness and the majesty and the power of God described. Like, this is greatness described. You can't even put into words, you know, what John is seeing and hearing and noticing about what's going on. Like, God is great. It was said that at the funeral of King Louis XIII, King of France, the priest who was conducting the funeral looked down at the body of this great king, right? Covered in luxurious robes of royalty. And he looked at this king, and then he looked at those in attendance, and he said this, "My friends, only God is great." So I think chapter 4, it should move us by the greatness of our God that we read about. But if that's not enough, right, the vision continues. And in chapter 5, it's almost like part 2 of John's vision of the heavenly throne room. And it's now going to erupt into even more praise and worship. Verse 1 of chapter 5, John sees, right? First he saw God on the throne and the elders worshiping and these living creatures worshiping God. But now he notices in the right hand of God there's a scroll. And really, the scroll that is in the hand of God is meant to represent the redemptive history of God. The scroll is God's plan to redeem and restore humanity and all of creation. It's God's plan. And the angel asks, right, who is worthy to open the scroll? Like, who in all of the universe is worthy to actually put into motion the plan and the will of God? Right? And think about some of these creatures that we've seen already. Maybe there's a really strong and mighty angel that could do it. I mean, some of these descriptions we're seeing, like, surely there's someone, right? Why, even God the Father, maybe he could even put it into motion. But verse 3 says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Like, think about that. No one in the universe was worthy enough to open the scroll. No one is worthy enough to put God's purposes for human history and our redemption into motion. No one in this vision has sufficient authority to begin to unveil and implement God's agenda. Not the elders around the throne, not the living creatures, not this mighty angel who asks, no one. And so what does John do? I think he does what all of us in that situation would do. He begins to weep loudly. There is the plan for the redemption of the universe in God's hands, and no one can open it. So John, it's fascinating to me that in this worship service that is going on around the throne of God, John is overwhelmed with despair that God's plan can't be put into motion. And then verse 5 happens. One of the elders says to John, "Hey, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll," right? So there's someone who can open the scroll, John. And so we need to understand the significance of these titles. The elder says to John, there's someone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That individual has conquered so that he can open the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that title comes from Genesis 49. And this is what it says. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dare rouses him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of the people." And so you have this image of a ruler, a king. The scepter's not going to depart from Judah. And then the title, the Root of David, comes from Isaiah 11. It says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So what you need to understand from these two titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, these are two titles that concern a Messiah who is going to come and conquer his enemies and judge them. And it would stir up images of a warrior, a strong conqueror, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Well, of course he can open this scroll and enact the plan of God. He's worthy. He's a conqueror. He's a warrior. And then verse 6 happens. And what does John see? Right? We're expecting someone like King David. And he's a lion. And he's a conqueror. And what does John see? A lamb standing as if slain. So this has got to be one of the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in all of literature. I mean, the slot in the system reserved for the lion has been filled by the Lamb of God, right? Everyone hearing this, John is told this conqueror is conquered. He's a warrior, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And John turns and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a slaughtered lamb. And he is worthy to enact God's plan. That is just so amazing. Again, John hears strong, militaristic, nationalistic images of a Messiah concerning the nations. That's what he hears, and what he sees is the sacrificial death that redeems people from all nations. So how does God conquer and overcome the world? Not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus. Christ overcame by being slaughtered, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's conquered. How did Jesus conquer? By being the lamb who was slain. And the seven horns and the seven eyes, that Jesus doesn't have literally seven horns and seven eyes. It's meant to be a picture of, right? The number seven means full and complete. It's meant to be a picture of full and complete wisdom and full and complete strength. Just because Jesus, the lamb, right, has been slaughtered, it doesn't mean that he's weak. I mean, the image is he's got seven horns. He's got full and complete strength. And just because Jesus the Lamb was slaughtered doesn't mean that he's foolish. He has seven eyes representing Jesus has full and complete wisdom. Power that overcomes is the weakness of sacrificial love. Wisdom that overcomes is the foolishness of sacrificial love. And a love Verse 7, so here is one who is able to put God's plan into motion. And in verse 7, Jesus the Lamb goes up and he takes the scroll. He just takes it. and heaven erupts into worship. The living creatures and the elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." And again, we would ask, why? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And in verse 11, John looks then and sees the living creatures and the elders and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then in verse 13, the worship extends out yet again so that it's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea saying to Jesus, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's the reality of the universe, right? Whether we choose to acknowledge that or not, that is the heartbeat of the cosmos. That's the reality of the worship going on in heaven. This is happening. Worship is happening around the Lamb that is on the throne. And so we may not necessarily see it with our eyes. I mean, John got to see it with his eyes. And we may not choose to participate in it, but this is the reality. And I want you to notice that the worship of God in heaven is centered and grounded in the great act of redemption. Worship in heaven is gospel-centered. Worship in heaven is about Jesus. And it's in response to what he's done. Jesus, you are worthy. Why? Because you were slain and you ransomed people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And so Jesus is ruling and reigning even now as the Lamb. This is the vision we have of Jesus ruling and reigning. Jesus is not ruling and reigning in spite of being the Lamb that was slain, right? He's ruling and reigning as the Lamb that was slain. Notice that he's not this ferocious lion who's going to hurt people to somehow assert his rule. Jesus, the ruler, is one who takes into himself the hurts of others, thereby making his rule happen. God overcomes by suffering. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain. So this is the worship that is ongoing, happening right now. In heaven, the Lamb is being worshipped. So then the question becomes, if this is reality, and this is the heartbeat of the universe, and this is going on even right now as I'm speaking, the Lamb is being worshipped on his throne, how then does that shape our worship on earth? Like, how does the reality of this worship in heaven affect our lives on earth? How does it change the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act? So I want to give you very quickly 11 ways. So sorry, we're going to go over today. 11 ways that this reality shapes and affects our existence on earth. So the first thing is this: the Lamb is on the throne. That's the first reality. There is a throne, and someone is on it. Like, the throne is occupied, right? It's not up for grabs. And like I said earlier, that should just be unbelievably comforting to you. The throne of the universe is occupied. And so think about it this way. The book of Revelation was written in 96 AD. The Apostle John, who wrote it, is exiled to the island of Patmos. He is viewed as a criminal, an enemy of the state. He's a traitor, and so he's exiled to die. 30, 40 years earlier, Nero in 57 AD had begun to feed Christians to lions. At this point in history, both Peter and Paul are dead. Both have been murdered for following Jesus. Timothy has been beaten to death. In AD 95, a year before Revelation was written, Emperor Domitian had 40,000 Christians killed. And the vision that we get, the vision that these seven churches in Asia Minor receive is this: not, freak out because there's all this persecution and chaos. The vision they get is the Lamb is on the throne. The violence and the chaos doesn't negate that. It doesn't mean that the Lamb isn't ruling and reigning. He is. He's on the throne. And for 2,000 years, the church has clung to the fact that Jesus the Lamb is on the throne. He is ruling and he's reigning. Even when you look around the world and you think, what on earth is going on? Why is this happening? Chapters 4 and 5 center us on this reality. The Lamb is on the throne. Even think about the moment that you and I are living in. COVID-19, and people are sick, and people are dying. And on the other side of that, there's lockdowns. We can't gather in person for the time being, and people are losing jobs, and there's isolation and loneliness and depression and marriage problems. And then you even look south of the border, and there's civil unrest, and there's riots, and there's violence, and there's famine in the world. And it could be very easy, if we don't have this vision as our centering vision, to go, it's chaos. Jesus, are you even ruling and reigning? And the reality of worship in heaven reminds us, no, the Lamb is on the throne. That vision centers us. And so when we feel like we're going to spin out of control, we remind ourselves, right, what is happening in the world doesn't mean that Jesus isn't on the throne. He's there. He's ruling and reigning. Secondly, the vision of the worship in heaven shows us that at the center of reality is one who suffered. John sees Jesus and he hears the Lion of Judah, but John sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus still bears the scars of the worst, most unjust suffering that anyone has ever endured. And the one on the throne, right? The throne is occupied. Jesus is on the throne. And the one on the throne has actually felt human suffering. So what that means is you are never alone in your suffering. And I've said that before, but when followers of Jesus suffer and we say to one another, right, don't worry, Jesus knows what you're going through. We don't mean that as just a nice platitude that we say to one another. We mean that very literally. Right? The vision of the worship in heaven shows us that at the center of reality, there is a throne, and the one on the throne has gone through suffering. That should be comforting to us. Thirdly, the vision of worship in heaven shows us that there is a cosmic battle for your worship. It reminds us that there's a battle going on daily for who you are going to worship. And essentially, the Bible, and very specifically the book of Revelation, asks the question, are you going to worship the Lamb, or are you going to worship the world? I mean, in Revelation, it's presented this way, the Lamb or the beast, right? Are you going to worship Jesus or the world? Are you going to worship the one true God, or are you going to worship false gods? Every day, you and I have to make that decision. Who am I going to worship today? Right? And you only have two options. So when we worship, however that looks, when we pray and when we read the Bible and when we sing together and when we do good deeds, when you and I worship, it reminds us there are forces that are after your affections, after your thoughts, and after your actions. And the vision of the worship in heaven reminds us there is one God worthy of worship. Isaiah 2 says this, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away." And so all of us have that question, who will you worship? You know, when the live stream turns off and you live the rest of your day, who are you going to worship? Right? Worship, like we've said, it's not just this hour. Worship is day in and day out. We all make decisions about who we're going to worship. And you and I can't sit on the fence, and we can't opt out of worshiping, you know, one or the other. There's only two choices. Will you worship the Lamb, Jesus, or will you worship the world? So fourthly, you and I worship from the victory, not towards it. And that's very similar to what I said last week. Worship is not something we do for God. Worship is something that we do in response to what God's done for us. So here's what I mean. The Lamb has already conquered, right? Jesus has conquered. And how did he conquer? By being slain. And so you and I, we enter into the battle, so to speak, not in order to win, but because Jesus has already won. So you and I worship Jesus not because somehow our worship will help him or keep him on the throne or make him more glorious or help him conquer. Jesus has already conquered, right? He's already ruling and reigning. And so you and I, we worship from that truth. And so our worship and our obedience and our confession and repentance and prayer and Bible reading and good deeds and all the things that we do are not attempting to win or earn something or enthrone the Lamb. He's on the throne. And so we work and we worship from that truth, not to somehow make that truth reality. It's already reality. Fifthly, the reality of worship in heaven causes us to pursue holiness. When chapters 4 and 5 are our centering vision for our lives, when the reality of worship in heaven shapes our worldview, and we see God's holiness and His righteousness and His majesty, when we remind ourselves of His glory and that Jesus was slain for us, I think it causes us to pursue holiness. And that's part of our sanctification. As our vision of the Lamb and of the gospel becomes clearer and clearer, as we grow in our depth of understanding and our knowledge of the gospel, it produces in us a desire to obey and be holy because God is holy. Now, thank God, again, I want to be clear, our salvation is not based on our ability to pursue holiness. Our salvation is based on what Jesus the Lamb has done for us, but as we grow and as the Holy Spirit does a work in us, it should give us a desire for holiness. Like, I want to please Jesus because He's on the throne. So practically, here's what I mean. If the vision of worship in heaven is my vision of what reality is actually all about, If daily, and I don't mean that daily you have to read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that wouldn't hurt, but if daily I'm reminding myself of the worship that is going on in heaven, and Jesus the Lamb is on the throne, and what He's done for me, if daily I'm doing that, it makes sin look really stupid. Like, if this is true, and this is going on right now, right, I think if we daily just reminded ourselves of that, then you would go, man, I don't want to look at porn. I don't want to use filthy language. I don't want to cheat on my taxes. I don't want to lie to my spouse. And we go, why? Because Jesus is on the throne. All of heaven is casting their crowns before Him. Everyone in heaven is falling on their faces before Jesus. My sin seems so dumb compared to that. Now, again, praise God when I am weak, and I am weak, right? And I give in to my flesh and I sin. Praise God that there's grace upon grace upon grace, right? I'm not saying that if we just understood this, we would never sin. That's not what I mean. But I say the more that we understand this, the grip of sin on our lives should just loosen as we just see how foolish it is. And yet, when we stumble and we fail, and we will, there is grace upon grace. But I think as we walk with Jesus and this vision of the worship in heaven, it should cause us this desire. I want to be holy, and I want to obey because Jesus is on the throne. Sixthly, we worship the Lamb by being a witness to the Lamb. I mean, that's why we share the gospel. That's why we speak the truth. That's why we preach the word. We want to constantly tell people, Jesus is on the throne. He was slain for you. You can have freedom. Follow the Lamb. That's one of the ways that we worship Jesus as He's ruling and reigning. We just want to tell people about Him. Seventhly, we worship the Lamb through our intercession. Meaning, as you and I follow Jesus, we bring the evil and the brokenness of the world to Him through prayer. We bring all of the hurt and the need and the injustice and the brokenness to Jesus. That's one of the reasons that we want to fast and pray on Saturday. Because, you know, this past week, as I looked around at civil unrest, and I looked around at, if I'm honest, division and polarization growing in our own church about what we should do and how we should respond. And as I looked around our province and people are angry and lonely and depressed, and I said, we need to bring all of this hurt and polarization and injustice and brokenness, we need to bring it to Jesus. So that's why we do things like that. We intercede on behalf of the world and we bring brokenness and hurt to Jesus and we ask for mercy and grace. That's one of the ways that we worship the Lamb. Eighthly, we worship the Lamb by laying down our lives. I mean, the vision of heaven is Jesus the Lamb on the throne. And you'll notice that throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, until the very return of Jesus, every time Jesus is mentioned, he's mentioned as the Lamb. Jesus is ruling and reigning as the Lamb that was slain. How does he rule and reign? How does he conquer sin and evil? By being slain. And so you and I, we worship Jesus by living the same way, by laying down our lives. Now, I don't, for some of you, maybe that will be literally, right, dying, but also we just lay down our wants and our needs and our desires. We lay down our lives for Jesus. Evil and injustice in the world is only overcome one way, by the power of sacrificial goodness. Evil cannot and is not overcome by more evil, right? That's why the world is just keeps spinning, trying to overcome evil by more evil. Jesus overcame evil by being slain. Revelation 12 says about the church, they've conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How does the church conquer, so to speak? By proclaiming the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives so much that we're not willing to die. So how do we overcome? By being right on social media? Nope. We overcome by the blood of Jesus and by the word of our testimony, by being willing to lay down our lives for the Lamb. That's one of the ways that we worship Jesus. Ninthly, the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. And here's why, again, the kingdom of Jesus just seems so upside down, right? Because I think everybody on earth is seeking some type of fullness of life. And here's, the kingdom of Jesus comes along, and think about the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those when you're persecuted. And then Jesus tells us, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. See, the world, it offers fullness of life. And usually fullness of life is which candidate you vote for, or it's found in money or sex or in your relationships or power or your job or security or comfort and all human beings. I just want a full life. And the world offers that. But the vision of heaven shows us that the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. What the world cries foolishness, chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation cry out wisdom and power. The world would say, wait, Jesus conquers and Jesus overcame by being slain? Foolishness. And the gospel cries out, no, wisdom and power. So if you want actual fullness of life, that is found in the way of the Lamb, the way of Jesus. Tenthly, the reality of worship in heaven fills us with joy and confidence amidst suffering. Because if this is reality, if this is happening now, and this is the future that we have to look forward to, it should fill us with confidence as we go through suffering. Noel Dew said this, we look forward to that day when the great multitude stand in the nearer presence of the Father, filled to all the fullness of God the Spirit, through whom they are united with the Son. There they will look around and within and find only worship, despite all the attacks of the evil one, the drag of indwelling sin, and the seductive power of the idols throughout their long history. Their song will be one of praise, drenched in wonder. In them the commandment will be completely fulfilled. They will have no other God but Him. And in them the promise will be fully realized. He is their God and they are His people. That's what we have to look forward to. And I love that she says, despite all the attacks from the evil one, despite this drag of indwelling sin and the flesh in your own life, despite how seductive our idols are, this is what we have to look forward to. That should fill us with joy and confidence when we go through hardship and suffering. You can get through it. I mean, look what's awaiting you if you follow Jesus. That's the reality that we're headed towards. And so that brings us to the last point. History is headed to the feet of the Lamb. All of human history is headed towards this reality. I love that even in chapter 5, we just kind of get growing circles of worship. It begins with the elders, and then in verse 11, the worship kind of extends out to living creatures and angels, and then in verse 13, now it's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Everything in the universe is worshiping Jesus. That's where human history is headed. Philippians 2 says a very similar thing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it's all headed. Jesus is coming back, and one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some, many in joyful submission, and many realizing that they were wrong. But every knee will bow. And so in the meantime, we might lose what the world tells us that we need, but we never really lose because we know where history is headed. So our worship on earth, the things that we do, our singing, our praying, our reading of Scripture, our confessing of sin and repenting, the good things that we do, our witness, all of it, I believe, should be shaped by the reality of worship in heaven. So, you know, you ask the question, what would it look like to be a worshiping church? Or what would it look like if you were a worshiping follower of Jesus? It would mean that this reality is your worldview, right? That this worship going on shapes the way that you live. And so I want to encourage you, part of having a biblical worldview is realizing that at the center of the universe, there is a throne, and Jesus the Lamb is on it, and he will be worshipped. And so part of that biblical worldview then is choosing, I'm gonna add, right? It's like a drop in the ocean. I'm going to add my worship of the Lamb, because Jesus will be worshipped. You might not choose to participate in it. You might not believe it. But Jesus is being worshipped, and he will be worshipped. And so we as a church, and you as a follower of Jesus, it's choosing, I'm going to be a part of that worship. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I am blown away by the vision that we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I thank you that in your mercy you gave the Apostle John a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And you gave him a glimpse of worship that is going on even now in this moment. As we sit in our homes, as we finish up the live stream and have our lunch and go on with our day, the reality is that this worship is going on around the throne room or around the throne of Jesus. And so God, I pray for all of us, those listening at home, for myself, that vision would be the defining vision of our lives. That the reality of your worship in heaven would shape the way that we live. That it would give us confidence amidst turmoil and suffering. That it would give us boldness as we witness to the Lamb and lay down our lives for him. That it would cause a deep desire in us to pursue holiness. That it would cause in us a deep desire to intercede on behalf of the broken. God, I just pray that as a church and as believers, that the reality of the worship in heaven would just begin to shape the way that we live our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, you are the one that has to do that work in our lives. And part of a biblical worldview is as we grow in our knowledge of who you are, God, and what you've done for us, that it then changes how we live and how we think and what we say and how we act. So God, just do that. Help us to be a worshiping church. And what I mean by that is help us to be a church that has a biblical worldview, a worldview that is shaped by the reality of what's going on in the spiritual world. So just do that work in us, Jesus. I pray for those who maybe feel in this season that there's no one on the throne, whether we are scared or sick or we have loved ones who have died, or whether we're on the opposite and we're frustrated and we're angry, and then we look south of the border and there's chaos and there's all of these things. God, I know that some of us have had those thoughts where we go, Jesus, like, are you even on the throne? So I pray that you would just root us and ground us in the truth that just because these things happen doesn't mean that the Lamb is not on the throne. Jesus, thank you that the throne of the universe is not up for grabs and that you have occupied it forever. And so help us just to trust in you in that. And so just do a work in our hearts, God, as we close our time together. Help us to just chew on these things and grow and think. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.